So if we continue in Romans, we're actually going to begin in verse 10 today. When we worked our way through Romans, Paul laid a strong groundwork of understanding the truth of the gospel, the position of men apart from Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for their sins. Paul did a good job of laying out who we are in Christ, his determining role. Romans chapter 8 is a great chapter. We could turn to that and spend weeks and weeks and weeks there, and we did. And when we get over into chapter 12, Paul has concluded a lot of those kinds of things, and he's down into some very practical direction for living. And in the first part of chapter 12, he laid the framework for that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, prepared for service by the renewing of our minds, not being conformed to the world, but transformed, and then proving what the will of God is. So he started out earlier in the chapter. It's been a couple weeks since we've been together, so I'm going back through this just a smidgen, of how to serve God through our spiritual gifts, through the things he's given us. He talked about his makeup of the body. Last time we were together 2 weeks ago, we worked through our way through verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. And so today we're going to take off there beginning in verse 10. And let's just read 10 through the end of the chapter. There's a lot of individual directions, things about living that Paul just kind of makes this list here of things we ought to live out. And so let's just read that and then we'll work our way through them a piece at a time. So somebody has Romans 12, 10 through the end of the chapter for us, I'd appreciate that.
Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
All right, so going back up there to verse 10, having just been told to be loving and abhorring evil and clinging to good, he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. So how do we live that out? What does that mean to you? When you read that, and when I say to you, I mean, what do you think the scripture is telling us to do here? These are easy questions. They're not the hard ones. What do you think Paul is thinking of? What kinds of ways would you say we should live that out? And I've taught for a long time, silence doesn't bother me.
Well, he says give preference to one another in honor, which I think it means putting others' needs before your own.
Yeah.
And just as we love our own brothers and sisters, we should love the brethren in Christ the same way.
Exactly. That's absolutely what it's a part of there. I mean, it isn't too hard to see the otherness in it, is it? I mean, the words used here, give preference to one another in honor. So if I give preference to somebody else in honor, if I'm devoted to somebody else out of brotherly love, I'm concerned about the things of their life, aren't I? I'm looking for how I can serve them, how I can encourage them, how I can look at the goals and milestones of their life that they're striving for and say, how can I help with that? How can I encourage that? How can I play a role in seeing that that is, that life is a fertile ground for them to get there, or what's important to them, or frankly, even what's giving them anguish and difficulty. You know, I'm more concerned about them than me. So when I talk about things, that's where the focus is going to be, is on their life. Make sense?
You want to say one thing today? We sort of satisfy this a lot using institutions rather than personal relationships.
Mm-hmm.
Or here he's obviously talking about personal relationships, is helping people, not send him to somebody else, to some institution, someplace else.
Yeah, I was talking to this group a few weeks ago, and I don't remember even now the context of it, but it was probably when we were back talking about spiritual gifts. It's the same kind of thing that I mentioned there, where, you know, somebody comes to you with a need, you don't just call the church office and say, here's somebody the need, what can the church do to help them? Here's the need, what can I do to help, is really the right answer to the question. You know, as we look at that, I think getting that down to the attitude that permeates everything we're doing is really tough. I mean, if you were to sit down and talk with me for a while right now, you could say, so what are the things that over the last month have kind of captured your emotions? What's captured your energy? What's been a real plus? What's been a frustration? I mean, I could start real easy. I could take up hours of your time telling you about some of the things I've been through, the emotional roller coaster ride that I've been on, a couple of issues that I thought something that had become kind of a cornerstone of my life for the last 20, 30 years and really important to me was going to get taken away, and then find out that by a legal twist, and find out, well, no, really the changes they made really don't affect me the way I thought they did, and so on and so on and so on. I could tell you all kinds of stuff, but if I give preference to one another in honor, it's not, when we sit down and talk, it's not about me, is it? And you've probably met people that when you visit with them a while, you find out that you didn't learn a lot about them, but they learned a lot about you. That's probably what's happening here. They're showing more interest in your life than they're asking you to show in theirs. And that's what we're talking about, isn't it? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. I know what's going on in your life enough that I know what's an issue. I know where the areas are that you know, maybe I can be a part of helping with. And I'm giving preference to that. There's a couple of words that Paul stuck on at the end that are so necessary for us to live this out well, and that's in honor. I got a page this morning, and a few minutes ago I even thought I might have to tell you, I'm sorry, I have to go to work, see you later. But it didn't work out that way. And if I'd have done that, I'd have given preference to work. I'd have done it. They're in a little bit of a bind. We figured out how to get them past the issue, at least till this afternoon, so I can deal with it later. But I'd have given them preference, but it wouldn't have been, I don't know that I would have given it to them emotionally, at least in honor. I would have been frustrated. I would have felt like I was letting you down. I would have felt like, once again, here I am trying to balance out this equation of life, and my work was taking more than I was happy to give it. But that happens in our relationships too, doesn't it? If you're married, I will guarantee you there's a time you've given preference to your spouse, but we would have not been able to say in honor at the end. We would have said in reluctance, or pick your own word that goes with it, because they deserved the preference at that moment. It was important to them. It was an issue. But I wanted to go fill in the blank, hunting, fishing, whatever the word was. And so, yeah, okay, we're going to give preference to your thing, but it wouldn't be in honor. So when you put that word in honor on the end of it, it's like it's a privilege to do it. Would be one way of going at that. So that's a part of what Paul is asking, commanding through the work of the Holy Spirit as he gives us the book of Romans, that's to be a part of the baseline life of the church. We give preference to one another in honor. And so when we're done, we could easily go back up and read Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and talk about when one member of the body hurts, the whole body hurts, right? And it would start to take on some real meaning. It would fit in when Jesus said they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. It's going to be visible. It's going to be obvious. It's going to be the place that you will quickly run to, because it is a place where the issues of your life are given some preference and some honor, but not by you, but by others, because you're busy doing that same thing in other people's lives in your circle within the body of Christ. It's quite a picture to paint of a very positive situation to live in and to be a part of. Comments, thoughts?
Just, you know, people that might think that church hopping is more of the way to go. I mean, they miss all that. There's no family involved. There's no sense of belonging. And I don't see how someone that is church hopping, even if it is like every other week we're going to go to this kind of church, every other week we're going to go to that kind of church, to satisfy both of their desires. I don't know if they can get that.
Don't you think that might come where you're honoring your other, if it's a spouse and there's two separate religions, it, not necessarily unchristlike, but one might be more conservative and the other one not so much. If you make the compromise, you can have two families. It's just like having a mother-in-law and your mother's family. If you're doing it out of the honor of respecting your significant other, I think. But well, if you're just doing it because you're wanting to know different things, well, that's not the same.
Well, obviously, we can go down a lot of roads and look at a lot of different particular situations that you might talk about, but when you back up and look at what the church is and the way that the church is supposed to function, many people in the world who are churchgoers, and I'm not trying to pick on any, I don't have anybody in mind within our congregation at the moment I'm saying this, although we could probably get there, we misunderstand what the church is. The church isn't a place that you go and get. I mean, it is. Obviously, if this is being lived out, you're going to get something out of that, right? But the church is a place that you go to give. The church is a part of being the body of Christ. When we look at everything that's written in the scriptures about the church, it's all about being effective to do the work that Christ has given us. When we go read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it talks about the purpose of the scriptures. The purpose of the scriptures aren't to nourish you. They are, but that's not the end. That is a step along the way so that the man of God may be perfect and prepared and equipped for every good work. So it's not about the getting. And so much of our culture now is based around the kind of consumerism side of things that we get confused about what the church is. You know, if you go to a movie theater, you go to be entertained. You don't go to be a real support person to the person sitting next to you. As a matter of fact, you try to do that a while, somebody will come and say, would you please be quiet? So, you know, it's a different thing in the church. We're put together as a body so that each part can serve its function. And we're slaves. We're not the consumers. And that carries over into how we interact. It carries over into so many different areas. So when you start talking about the person that's going from church to church to church, I mean, often that's a consumerism mentality. And you can't really be effective serving the Lord when you're doing that, because you don't have any basis upon which to carry out the work that he's given you to do for the most part. There's always some relationship. When Paul was going from town to town to town, he didn't just stop in for a couple days, say, okay, here's the gospel, you got the book, okay, I'm moving on to the next town. He stopped, he made relationships, he ministered to people, he worked with the leadership, he did what he could until either the political pressures inside the city became so great he needed to move on, or that Holy Spirit call to the next town took him there. So that's a big piece of it. Does that kind of talk about what you were talking about?
Yeah. We have some friends right now, and I'm trying to figure out how to explain and minister in that way, but that's the mindset, is we'll just go, and it doesn't really matter where we go, just as long as we're somewhere.
Yeah, and you know, that's where the going to church as the standard of Christian behavior is kind of misplaced.
Right, and I'm not sure that they're believers, you know, I just...
Well, and there's the other piece of that, too. I mean, even when we came here back in the early 80s, you know, I came out of a very awkward church situation where I was on staff at a church that it was not a good experience. And so you get a little bit jaded. You get a little bit careful about getting involved before you know that that's going to be a situation that you truly can be involved in. So people go through that too. And so a bad experience in a church that shouldn't have happened, but can still make it difficult for them when they get to the next church to stop and to truly settle in and to make that a part of their lives and to not be looking for that bad thing they expect to happen because it's happened in their other experience. Okay? Let's go on. So we looked at verse 10. That takes us on to verse 11. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. I read two verses there. Not lagging behind in diligence. Gee, that isn't the King James, but what does that mean? It's one of those phrases that you, it's not part of how you and I would talk.
Don't be lazy.
That's pretty good. And it's not too hard to get that out of it. I found it interesting, if I've got the right verse here. Oh, I messed up. Go over to Philippians 2:3 for a minute. I'm going to back up to that last topic for a second. This is just too good of a verse to go on by and not get. Philippians 2:3, it's in a passage that Paul's talking about unity. In verse 2, he talks about being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent, and one purpose. And then I'll just read it because I'm here. 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, and don't look at your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. And then he goes on to use Christ as the example of that. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Jesus Christ, who, although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality of God a thing to be grasped. He said, you know, he was Jesus an important person? Yes, from creation forward. And when he came to earth, he took on a different kind of importance that went far beyond anything man had a chance to perceive before, because he became flesh and dwelt among us. And he was important because in his flesh, he went to the cross and he took your punishment on the cross. And then he was risen from the dead, showing God's satisfaction with him. So when we look at all that story of the gospel, Jesus was a very important person. But before, in the time of creation, you know, John 1:1, everything that was created through Jesus. So was Jesus important? Yes. But he came here and lived a very humble life. So, you know, Paul's point, I think, is using Jesus as the example in the last part of that. Paul's point in Philippians is that here's the example of Jesus. He was God, and he didn't make himself important. He came and did and served, was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Okay, so now don't think you're so important. Serve one another humility. You're not that important. You're here to fulfill the law of Christ, the message and actions and deed that he's given us. Now, going back over to verse 11, sorry about that. Forgetting, but not lagging behind in diligence. That fervent in the spirit, if you wanted to translate that with a little bit of the flavor of the original word, reading what one commentary told me, it would be better to say be boiling in the spirit. I think that adds something to it. You know, When it says not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, it's that word fervent that would be boiling in the spirit. So if you're thinking about your living your Christian life and in the spirit of God is just boiling up in you, you're not going to have any problems with being lazy about living it out, are you? I mean, that becomes the basis and the motivator behind not being lazy, not treating the things as unimportant. Instead, you're going to be very diligent to continue to go after the work that God has given you to do and to pursue that and to make the best of it and the most of it and put the time and energy into it. And so, boiling in the Spirit, serving the Lord, not lagging behind in diligence. And laziness is a good way to think about that. You know, go back over to Philippians chapter 2 again. I should have left my little marker in it. But when we look at Philippians chapter 2, if we started down there in verse 5, where we kind of quit there and read through verse... Actually, let's read... got myself just a smidgen confused. Oh, no. Philippians 2, let's read 5 through 13. Somebody's probably got that. Just read that for us.
Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How far?
2:13.
So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Okay, we could spend a lot of time here, and I'm picking the verses a little bit to not do that. But we kind of continue from where we left off a moment ago. We have this example of Christ and this message of salvation, message of Jesus' high position and lordship. Every tongue will confess he is Lord. Every knee will bow on heaven and under the earth. And will all give glory to God the Father. And then we get over to verse 12. So then, so it's based on everything we looked at there prior, including do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit back in verse 3. So then, my beloved brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what do you think it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling?
It's not easy. It's going to take work. You're going to have to analyze your heart. You're going to have to think about what a fear sin is and work on it. And the boiling with fervent love, just to make that connection for me anyway, I had to go to when I'm boiling mad, people see that. Mm-hmm. They see a boiling love, a passion in my life for Christ or for others and things as much as they recognize and see that more often than they see the negative side of it. And so to have that, it takes work. It takes effort to put into it and to have that kind of passion and emotion into something.
Okay, good. Don?
Well, I kind of look at it, I've always looked at it as thankfulness, because if you're a person, an individual, and you consider yourself human, you look at any other person, and that person who professes salvation, that person is God, because that person has been reborn in God.
Okay.
So you should have a certain attitude about yourself and that person, the relationship, and the fact that you can look at yourself as God in the sense that God has given you that rebirth. You should have a thankfulness that you've got that status, I guess you would say.
Okay, good.
I think it's to say fervently pursue sanctification.
Yeah, okay. Being set apart for his service, for his work, to be cleaned up and ready for that work, to be doing that work. Yeah, good, okay.
Do you think it's not to rest on your laurels, what you've already done, to continue to seek what you can do for God and his kingdom, rather than just getting complacent in that you're born again?
Well, absolutely. I mean, I think that's a piece of what Paul is really, really saying here is, you can focus on salvation, but salvation isn't the end. And he's making that clear here. Salvation is the beginning. Now you are saved, because when we look at this, if you look at the context, some people have read this and said, well, there's some confusion here, because we're not saved by our works. And this says, work out your salvation. But if you look at what's really being written here, it's clear by the context he's talking to saved people. So we're not talking about working out or acquiring or keeping hold of your salvation. What he's saying is you are saved. And we can find another passage where it says, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, if you look at verse 10, you were saved for good works that were prepared beforehand, even before your salvation. So out of your salvation, God had in mind for you good certain works for you to accomplish as a saved person. It doesn't save you. It doesn't go to your credit. It's just a part of his purpose in saving you. And so he's saying here, work out that salvation with fear and trembling, doing it carefully, fully, completely. And if we're truly, see, this is where people try to divide these things up and say, like in the book of James, he says, you know, you talk about your faith apart from your works. Well, you show me your faith apart from your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. We don't really, it's just nonsensical to start talking about being a believer, being a Christian, being born again, but the individual just doesn't see, you know, you can do that and not have good works. It doesn't fit, because who you are becomes a person centered around the very person of Jesus Christ. It's nonsensical to think that you will just be a saved person, your state has changed, but it doesn't change every part of your life. You know, if we look over in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So you're not going to be the same old person doing the same old things, but just now you're a saved person doing the same old things. You're born again. You're a different creature. You're a different person. Yes, your personality moves. I mean, there's a lot of us that moves across and is still an imprint on who we are, but it changes the whole basis for living and what we choose to do. Yes, sir?
Isn't this all in reference to us being a bond servant?
Absolutely. The interesting thing about that is some people react to that. The scriptures are complex enough, I guess. The relationship with God is complex enough that you can't just describe part of it and leave the rest of it alone. We are bondservants. But we don't entirely respond to Christ just because we're a slave, in the sense that a slave in the history of the U.S., that person was owned, and you know, he didn't want to pick cotton or whatever his slave task was, but he just had to because it was that or else. In our case, we're slaves, but we're gleeful, willing slaves, because not only were we bought by Jesus Christ on the cross, but who we are in Christ, I want to pick the cotton, so to speak. You know, it becomes my life aim to pick the cotton in the field that Jesus gave me. And I don't mean that with any disrespect or trying to justify anything about, you know, all the bad things about being a slave from any political perspective, but it's a different kind of a slavery than something that we don't get great joy and fulfillment out of.
I'm reminded of one of our verses we're studying in Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see God.
Yeah.
And so that's a vital part, like the sanctification process. So
yeah.
And I don't know if that equals the working out of your salvation.
Well, I think that's a very good match for that. I mean, and it's even the same kind of thing. So somebody could read that and say, so I'm going to not keep or stay saved or keep my salvation, whatever, unless I go out and make these things happen. And it's just a misunderstanding of what it means to be born again in Christ. Yeah, nobody's going to see God unless they're sanctified. But if you're born again, you will be sanctified. I mean, we read it over, and I let it go, but in Philippians 4, turned right back to it, verse 13 that we read, for it is God who is at work in you. It's not you who are at work in you. It's God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we have to understand that God is driving it. We're not driving it. God didn't save us and say, okay, now go out and be a type A drive personality to drive yourself into being acceptable in my sight. It's not what God said at all.
So there has to be evidence of your regeneration?
What is evidence of your regeneration?
That you I mean, part of that is doing good works.
Part of that is doing good works. And, you know, just to have a little more fun with it, Matthew 20, whatever, when Jesus is dividing the sheep and the goats, you know, he turns to the one, to the goats, said, I was in prison and he didn't visit me, you know. And they're like, well, you know, we didn't recognize the need. We didn't see it. We didn't do it because it wasn't there. The other ones who did do it, they go, we didn't know we were doing it. I mean, it just flows out of who you are. And so, would I say be intentional in your good works? Absolutely. I mean, I think Paul is calling us to be intentional, but I think we also sometimes just miss it that we're doing a lot of these things just out of the person we've been recreated to be, out of the person that sees things through the lens of the Holy Spirit. We just react to it and do it.
I think that's part of the fear and trembling.
It is. Absolutely it is. And so you need both sides. We need to be very intentional. We also can recognize that God has made us to be that way. We're probably doing some of this without even knowing it. We also need to recognize that you can find the other examples in the scriptures. We could go over to Galatians 3:3 and start talking about Paul talking to them about, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are you now going to complete in the flesh what you started in the spirit? You could go look at the first few chapters in Revelation where Jesus, through the prophet John, talks to the churches and says, I've got these things against you. So we can't relax in it. We can't choose to not be intentional and look for those areas that we are not living these things out at the same time. So it's all there. You can approach it from any direction and be right. I need to be intentional, but God does it when I don't even know it. You can also look at it and say it's easy to be wrong. It's in there, but my flesh overcomes it and I do bad things. I mean, you can just go at it any way you want to. When we're all done, we have works out there. We have a way to live that we're called to live. We need to be intentional. We also can recognize when we do it, it comes out of the Spirit of God. Does it make sense?
But it's not just that, though, Rick. Is it?
Explain. What do you mean?
Well, we talk about doing good works, but isn't it also studying the Word on a daily basis?
Oh, absolutely.
Prayer and worship daily.
Yeah. We just happened to be in a passage that was about our social interaction with, not before we're done, not only believers but our enemies. So yeah, you're right. You can take it into any context you want to and it's still going to fit. So let's go back over to Romans. I kind of went down some other directions there. And so we are to not be lazy. We are to be boiling in the Spirit, serving the Lord. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. Rejoicing in hope. How do you fit that into your lives? What's Paul asking you to do?
Don't look out the window.
Maybe.
I think it's a matter of recognizing God's sovereignty because, because if you can really rest and the fact that God is in control, there is hope because he's not going to fail.
Mm-hmm. We spend all of our time looking at the way things are going around us, you know, the big picture, so to say. It's pretty depressing if you spend all your time doing that. You have to look at something past what you see in front of your face.
Yeah, I guess my reaction when you said don't look out the window, I was thinking about Elisha and his servant. Depends on who's looking out the window, how it works out. His servant's looking out the window, and all he saw was the armies about to run over the city. Elisha's looking out the window, and he sees all the armies of God poised there to protect him. So, depends on what you see when you look out the window. But you're right. You know, we can get all caught up in this world. And I think that as we look at this and look at the whole picture that we're giving, our rejoicing has a lot of things in this world to rejoice about, but our real rejoicing, the permeating, underlying joy that can't be taken away is when we understand God's eternality for him and the everlasting part for us. You understand the difference in those two words, I hope, as well as his providence in this life. I mean, in this life, when we have hard times, you can count on it. Jesus said, you will have trouble in this world, But don't fear, I've overcome the world. And so is he saying that he's going to do away with the troubles of this world? No, what he's saying is that there is a time when the temporal world as we know it goes away and the troubles with it. And he's overcome that and made the path. When he was getting ready to go away, and we read about it over in John, I go away to prepare a place for you. My Father's house, there's many rooms. If that weren't so, I would have told you. So, I mean, he's telling them, I'm going away. You're going to go through all this trouble. And if we remember who he was talking to, those 12 men, 11 plus the one that would be added later, went through great trouble. None of them had a nice, fun life. Maybe I shouldn't say that. In a worldly sense, none of them had a nice, fun life. I think they truly enjoyed and were thrilled at serving God. But he's looking to the future. I think that's the point Paul's making for us here. Rejoice in that hope. There isn't anything. I mean, we could go back and read Romans 8. What's going to separate us from the love of Christ? There isn't anything in this world that's going to take away that future for us.
You have to maintain a balance between the two to us.
Absolutely. So, focus on the right thing. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. There's no if in that statement, by the way. Persevering if you happen to have tribulation. That's not what Paul says. Persevere in tribulation. We're all going to have things that we go through. And persevere in that. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Some of you have been studying Hebrews. You may have a little more background on this than I do. But 32 through 39. One of my cross-references linked this passage up, and I had to kind of work a little bit to get it. And then when I got it, I went, that's really interesting. So Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. Who has that?
So remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul.
Okay, so Paul, it's not nothing. We could have an argument about who wrote Hebrews, and I'm not trying to say I think it's Paul. But the writer of Hebrews, is writing about your former days. Who's Paul? Who's the writer of Hebrews writing to?
Jewish Christian
Hebrews.
Saved Hebrew people.
Before the dispersion.
Maybe. Persecuted believers. But what's the characteristic of them? What prompts the writer to write the book? What are these people seem to be doing that gives some concern? They're falling away. They're giving up. They're looking back at their former life and desiring to be acceptable back in their communities again, probably by picking up Jewish practices and looking at their Jewishness. And so here the writer is talking to them about, remember the former days when after being enlightened, so now we're talking about after becoming Christians or understanding something about that, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. I always thought when it said remember the former days, it was talking about things historically. But he's talking real time with these people. That's the kind of thing, I never read this that way in the past. So these folks have been through a great conflict of sufferings. They were made a public spectacle. And they were sharers with those who were so treated. So in other words, there was some link between them and others to the point that they showed sympathy for prisoners and accepted seizure of their property, knowing that for yourselves you have a better possession and a lasting one. So we're talking to people about their own suffering and tribulation that they were going through. And he says, you don't have any need or endurance. Well, first of all, I'm 35. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Confidence. If we go over to James, the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance has a perfect result, being perfect to complete, lacking in nothing. As you go through these things, the testing of your faith makes your faith real to you. You get to know this works. So he said, don't throw away that confidence, which has a great reward, meaning go back to your Jewishness or other practices, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And he focuses them on that promised future of the return of Christ. And then he goes on to say, we're not those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So I just thought this was a lot like what Paul's asking for over here in Romans when he says, persevering in tribulation. Yes?
My burden is patience and affliction, and it makes me think of fear. We want things done instantly, and we want to see the result of good things, or coming through the tribulation, we want to be healed immediately. We want financial, you know, everything. We want it. We're a now generation. And I think when he says, in my version, it's patient in affliction and perseverance in tribulation. But patience spoke to me because he's saying, by doing that, we're looking back at our how we fix things ourselves. And if we're patient, God has perfect timing. Mm-hmm. And to just let him lead us through the tribulation.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And that certainly patience is a part of endurance and perseverance. So that's good to add that word in. And so, you know, he's bringing that out to them. When we look at it in Romans, you know, be persevering in tribulation, not to make too much out of it, devoted to prayer. Prayer is obviously a mainstay. It's a part of what brings us into the presence of God. You know, we prayed this morning, and we do that as a group. There are probably a lot more. There's a lot of other kind of praying goes on that is even much more effective in its interaction with God. But, you know, here we are. We see many of the things that we pray about. We see the results soon, and we get confirmation from God from that. And so he said, be devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Who are saints? What's that? Believers. Yeah, believers. You know, we could look at what has happened in some of the other ways that this term has been used throughout the historical Christendom, and people achieve, quote, sainthood. Frankly, if you don't achieve sainthood, you're not saved in the context of what we see in the scriptures. So saints are those who are believers in Jesus Christ that are born again. And so contributing to the needs of the saints. How do we do that? Historically, how did we see it happen in the early days of the church?
Well, they took care of each other as a group.
Sure.
Talked about them selling the land, bringing it into the storehouse, taking care of each other.
Yeah, the church in Jerusalem had a problem out of the box. They had, we studied that before, probably about 1.3 million people come to the Passover. Jerusalem was not normally a 1.3 million person town by a long, long, long ways. And so here are all these people that came to dinner, and a few thousand of them stayed. I mean, that's the kind of the way it worked. They added several thousand to the church at Pentecost 50 days later, but now all of a sudden you've got this huge church. People are away from their homes. Some stayed. We don't know how many. There's no historical record of all that. But, you know, it's kind of like having your relatives come in mass for a reunion, and they never went home. And so now you've got the church dealing with all of these people, and so, you know, the Ananias and Sapphira story, we think of that as a pretty black mark, and it is. And God made it clear through the deaths of them starting out that within the church he wasn't going to tolerate that kind of lying behavior. But the context behind it was others were selling all their worldly goods and devoting it to the group so that people could be fed and they could continue to move and survive. And all through Paul's ministry, as he's traveling around to the churches, what is he asking for? Do you remember?
Prayer.
He's taking up a collection for the church in Jerusalem constantly as a part of his missionary work. It's kind of backwards compared to the missionary way missionary works today. Today we take up money here so that we can fund somebody to go there. With Paul, it's the other way around. He went there and brought the message of Christ, and while he's there, he says, by the way, where I came from, there's a bunch of people back there that are really hurting and starving. How much can you gather together? And I'm going to take it back to Jerusalem when I go back in a couple of years. Travel wasn't as brisk as it is today. But contributing to the needs of the saints. Where within the body do we have needs, and how do we take care of those? And those aren't just financial, but so many times we try to take the financial piece out of it because we don't like somebody having their hand in our pockets. It certainly includes the financial as well. And so that's a part of what we do. Contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. What's the context of practicing hospitality in this era, do you know? What was the most common way hospitality was practiced?
Opening up your house and letting people stay.
Yeah, travelers. In that era, staying at an inn like Mary and Joseph did was typically not what you would do unless you had didn't have any other real choice. Because you would pay somebody to put you up, but it was often dangerous. If you had worldly goods, you might very likely be missing them come morning. You might be missing your own breath of life by morning. It was not the typical safe thing to do in many situations. And so what would normally happen when we saw Jesus send out the 50 and then later the 70, he sent out the 12 and the 50. I may have the numbers wrong. But anyway, when Jesus sent the groups out, when he was training his disciples, he told them, stay in the first house that will take you in. I mean, he didn't say go find a motel or an inn, but go to the homes, stay there. Oh, and as you stay and you gain prominence, don't go to a nicer home. Stay in the first house you come to that they let you in, and just stay there through the time. But that was normal hospitality in that time frame, was helping those people that were traveling and needed that. Now, the interesting thing is, the actual word here, we could translate it and be quite correct and says, instead of saying practicing hospitality, say pursue the love of strangers. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because we think of hospitality in our day as, we would make it a synonym to fellowship. We had some people who watched Super Bowl game. That was hospitality. I provided all the snacks, you know. That's hospitality. Well, in what we're talking about here, it goes well beyond just inviting friends over or even having a Bible study in your house. It goes to taking in, taking care of, loving, caring for strangers in such a way that you develop relationships with them. So that's what practicing hospitality is.
But can I ask a question? Obviously, I mean, we show kindness and, to everyone, but in that sentence, you know, it says contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. In that sense, there is a talking in regards to strangers, as you said, as other.
The last
part's
more geared towards strangers than the first part, because the first part, I mean, you're clearly showing practice contributing to the needs of the saints. Mm-hmm. And we're talking about fellow believers there. Mm-hmm. We do change a gear in the next piece by the words chosen to seeking out loving relationship with strangers. If you were to chart this down through here, it starts out fairly personal. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. I mean, it's talking about others, but it's a little bit self-centered. I don't mean self-centered in a negative way, but it focuses on self. But as we go through these verses, it just keeps expanding its territory. It's talking about Christians for a while, and then at the end of verse 13, it talks about strangers. And as we go to verse 14, bless those who persecute you, which we're going to pick it up with next time. So this kind of keeps widening out in the circle of people that you're interacting with. And there at the end of verse 13, it's starting to move on toward outside of the people that you normally might associate with in your day-to-day Christian living. Okay? Well, we've gone through a number of these. Next time we're going to pick it up in verse 14. Any questions or comments to go along with us today?
What did you say was that other little translation of practicing hospitality? It means pursue what?
Pursuing love of strangers. Oh. And obviously that's still English, so I mean, that's not a necessarily a perfect translation either, but that's the gist of it. It's got this stranger element to it, to people you don't know. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, your grace abounds, and every one of these things that Paul has asked us to do, you've already done with us. We were your enemies, and you loved us, and you showed that love by serving us, by looking to our needs, by going to the cross and taking our punishment and making peace between us and God. And yes, we're both slaves, but we are also slaves and fellow heirs, brothers and sisters, joint heirs with you as our Lord and Savior. Lord, there are so many ways to think about who you are and what you've done, but when we look at all of it, you've set the example for us. Lord, let us be very diligent and intentional and purposeful in living out these verses, that we would not be self-centered, but we would focus on those around us in the many ways we've been directed to in this passage so far. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. We appreciate it.
Enjoyed it.
Good. Well, as it's turning out, I did get paid this morning, and we'll see if I probably headed in.
Yeah, that's unfortunate, but I thought it was funny. I said, I'm going to Rick. He said, well, Rick might be here with me.
Yeah, about worked out that way.
Go ahead.
I used to work.